Let's just open in prayer.
Lord, I think of what Felicia has just read from the book of John and the question of what will we believe and why. Lord, I think of the songs that we sang today and how they express a confidence in you that has grown over time. Lord, I do just ask that our lives would be reflections of that confidence. I think about all the reasons that we have had confidence in various things growing up, and I can think of nothing that gives me more confidence than what I've seen from you. So, Lord, this day, as we reflect on your word, reflect on this first miracle that's recorded in the book of John, we just ask that it would give us confidence to approach you and to do so with boldness and to trust fully in you. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess that just leads to the question of where do you find your confidence? And where do you find your hope? I'd like you to think about that for just a minute as I just kind of talk about what we're going to be doing over these next few weeks. We've finished up a look at the church in Ephesians. We've finished up a look at the pastorate in 2 Timothy. And now we're going to be looking at some of the miracles of Jesus, these encounters that people had with him, and how it changed their lives, and what we can learn about God and what we can learn about ourselves through these. So I hope you enjoy these next, I think it's 8 weeks. We're going to finish up this look at the miracles of Jesus when we consider his resurrection on Easter. So sit back and enjoy these looks at his miracles. And I'll just go back right now and just ask that question, where do you find your confidence? Think about that. Where do you find hope? What gives you hope? What gives you confidence? I was just thinking about when I was younger and what gave me confidence. And I wanted to tell you a story because it's kind of funny, really. But it's reflective of how a lot of people find hope and what people find hope in. This is a story that goes all the way back to when I was in high school, which was a long time ago, I'm realizing. I played football when I was in high school, and some of the things that we did that gave us confidence were really weird. One of the craziest things was that we actually believed that it was bad luck to change our underwear from game to game if we were winning. Anybody here play football and experience that, you know? I don't know if you... So if we won a game, then we'd wear the same underwear in the next week's game. And I had the good... I had the good fortune of being on a winning team that won a lot of games. And the unfortunate side effect of that was, of course, that our locker room just stunk to high heaven. It was awful. And the coaches didn't dare tell us to take our lucky underwear home to wash it because we were winning. And they realized that it actually gave us confidence. And the funny thing is they stunk too. I think they had theirs as well. And I had a T-shirt. I'll never forget this T-shirt. I had this T-shirt that I wore that was my lucky T-shirt. I don't know where I got this idea. But I had this T-shirt. It was my lucky T-shirt. And so I would wear it, and of course, at the end of a game, it would just be drenched with sweat, and I'd hang it up in the locker, and then I'd come back to it. And of course, by the time I came back to it, all the moisture had evaporated, and all that was left was the minerals and such that had hardened. And I'll tell you what, after a few games, that shirt would stand stiff. It was incredible. And it would get stiffer and stiffer and smellier as the season would wear on. And fortunately, I never went on an undefeated team. I think my sophomore year we lost one game, and that was about 8 games into the season. And so I was able to wash it after that one and erase the, I don't know what you call it, the unluckiness of this T-shirt. And the locker room smelled good the next week until we started winning again. You know, and what I failed to take into account was that we won because we were good, not because of our lucky undies. And I reflect back on that because, you know, it actually gave me confidence in that moment. It wasn't just me. It was a whole team full of people with just smelly clothes that had confidence in that But you know, it was just vacant. Wasn't it? Say yes. So, now that you've all said yes, I'm glad you all said yes. I just, again, asked the question of what gives you confidence. And you'd say, well, Jesus Christ gives me confidence. So I would just say, well, what gives you confidence, or the reason to have confidence in Jesus Christ? To believe the things you say you believe. I mean, he's asked us to put our confidence in him, to confess our sins to him, ask for his forgiveness for living in rebelliousness against him, and to live in obedience to him. And I'm just glad that we have good reason to be confident in him and do what he asks. And again, I just ask you to reflect on why you have that confidence. I just, for me, the reasons I have confidence in him, there's a few reasons. One is the reliability of the Bible, that the account of him, I can't question. I don't know of a more reliable historical book than the Bible. And the evidence of his work throughout history gives me reason to believe in him. I can't look at history without seeing the work of Jesus Christ in it. And then I think of the work that I've seen Christ do in my life. And I reflect on these things and I find him trustworthy. So when he asks me to put my confidence in him in all things, I look at these evidences of him at work, and I have reason to place my confidence in him. And I find him very trustworthy. I hope you do too. And an encounter with Jesus gave his disciples confidence as well. And we want to look today at one of those encounters with him. He understood that we needed evidence that he was God. He understood that they needed evidence that he was God in order to put their faith in him. And he demonstrated his power so that they would have reason to believe and so that we would have reason to believe as well. And he hasn't left us without reason. I mean, praise God, he hasn't left us without reason to believe in him. He's asked much of us, but he's given us plenty of reasons to respond. So let me ask you to just open up your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. And I'll just give you a moment to get there. And we'll start reading. This, again, is the first of the miracles that John records. As far as we know, this is the first of his miracles in his public ministry. So the scene is he has just very recently called his disciples, probably has 5 or 6 following him at this point. I don't think, according to kind of the text, we don't see more than 5 or 6 following him at this point. It looks like he called a few more after this. But I'm sure that those who were present reflected on what they saw and related to those who came next. So let me just pick this up in verse 1. This is the situation that we find. John wrote this. On the third day, and that's the third day after Jesus called Nathanael, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "Son, they have no more wine." But I'm sure it looked just like that. Let me just explain a little bit of the situation so what follows makes sense. In that culture, a wedding celebration would take about a week. And I've just had a wedding celebration, and fortunately it didn't take a whole week. But the groom would be responsible for providing enough food and drink for his guests for a whole week. That's a lot. And wine was a typical drink in those days, so he would buy an awful lot of wine. And when we talk about wine, we're not talking about going down to the PC and going through their racks and buying. It was a little different. It was diluted because it was part of just their daily drink, typically about a third to a tenth as strong as it would be today, weaker than our American beer. So it was a very, very mild, diluted drink that the alcohol then was used to kill the impurities that were in the water. That's why they drank so much of it. Undiluted wine would have been referred to as strong drink. So as you read through the Bible and you see them talk about strong drink, That would be what we would call a glass of wine today. That's strong drink to them. So this isn't intended to be, a forum on the whether or not wine is acceptable or not. It just simply was that they drank a lot of this diluted wine as part of their lives. And to run out of that would have been very shameful for a groom. It would have been a huge knock on his social standing. So to be there in this wedding and to run out of supplies for his guest would have been a huge issue for him socially. And the way a poor groom would have provided, to try to feed and provide drink for a whole party, some people, they just flat couldn't do that. So a poorer groom would fulfill his duties by relying on friends for help. Guests would bring gifts and provisions, and Mary is mentioned. It appears that she would have been a close friend or a relative of the groom's family, since she and her children and some of her children's close associates, like Jesus and his disciples, were invited. Many people think that she might have been one of the hostesses, since she was the first to notice that they'd run out of wine. And she was in a position to try to remedy the situation. So this is why she's mentioned in that kind of a context. So it'd be natural for a close friend like Mary to feel some responsibility to provide a solution in the moment. And it would be very natural for her to turn to her grown son Jesus and ask him for help. And so she informed him of the problem, and she asked him for help. So when she says, son, they've run out of wine, it would be appropriate to take that comment and perceive it as a request for help. And that's how Jesus responded. He says this is in verse 4. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Now this guest of the wedding is now asking his mom, why are you involving me? A more literal reading would have been something like this. A little surprising from a grown son to his mom, who's obviously distressed by what's going on. It would have been something like this. Ma'am, what do you and I have in common so far as this matter at hand is concerned? It'd be a strange thing for a son to say to his mom. And then he explained his answer with something that was even more interesting. He said, my time or my hour has not yet come. And you read that and think, well, what's the story? He's trying to distance himself from her in this need that she has in the moment to provide in what may very well have been looked at as her responsibility too, and saying, what do we have in common here? This isn't, your timetable is not the same as mine. And I think there's two reasons for this, and I'll just let you think about these. The first one is this. He was trying to establish in her own understanding that he was not under her parental direction, but he was under the direction of his heavenly Father. So we don't see any the presence of his own human father anymore. At this point, Joseph has probably died. Mary is probably a widow, and her oldest son has been caring for her. And he, in this moment, is trying to create a distinction between whose direction he's under. He's not under her direction as a parent. He's under his heavenly Father's direction. And the reason is that her desires towards him would have been different than his heavenly Father's desires for him. I mean, just think about what would be the desires of a human mother towards her son, and what were God the Father's desires towards his son? That I've come to do the will of my Father. And what was the will of his Father? To give his life, for his son to give his life as a ransom for many, and do it on a timetable of God's own choosing. And Mary was missing that. And then the second reason that he would have said this is this, that even though he loved her as his mom, there was something that she had to learn. And this is something that we have to learn too. And it's this, that like every person, she had to come to him as the Son of God who was here to restore people to right relationship with God the Father. There was no way for her to approach him on an inside track, because she was sinful and she needed salvation too. And she needed to know this. She didn't have a privileged position with God just because she was his mother. That's, you know, there's some sects of Christianity or some religions that see Mary as having a different place. But what one of the things we see clearly here is a distancing of Jesus from his mother. So that she sees that she's not responsible for directing him or interceding on our behalf with him. And she has the same need that we have of salvation. And he's the only one that could provide it. And so we see that Mary wisely committed the matter to Jesus and trusted him. Just read on down in verse 5. We read this. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And then we come to this miracle that he said. This is in verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. That's a lot of water. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." So according to the text, we're talking about stone jars, not clay jars, and it held probably around 150 gallons of water, give or take 30. That's a lot of water. You know, a 55-gallon barrel? That's a lot of water. I'm talking probably the equivalent of three of those. And I don't know how many days were left in the wedding feast, but the magnitude of God's intervention there is astounding, isn't it? I mean, I don't know, maybe one day left, 2 days left. I mean, the groom had made preparations, so we have to believe that he was anticipating how much he needed. We're towards the end of this feast, 150 gallons. He didn't just take one jar and give them 30 gallons to drink. He showered them with his blessing and he just lavished it on them. But he did it for a reason. And in verse 9, let's just keep on going down in this passage. John wrote that the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now." You know, when I think about the difficulties of life, I mean, I personally find it really comforting that this first miracle was designed to prevent serious social embarrassment. You ever thought about that? I mean, Jesus targeted his miracles. He could have done a miracle at any time in response to any need, and the first one that he did was in response to this social embarrassment that the groom was about to have. I mean, that just seems really kind. And I'm going to go into some application in just a minute as it relates to us, but there's some lessons that we can draw from this story. The last lesson, of course, comes as we continue to read, but I just want to reflect back on what we've looked at so far. The first one is this, and just think about this in regard to your own life. Jesus cares about the daily details of your life. If God will intervene on behalf of a man who ran out of wine for his guests, he'll intervene on your behalf. What is more essential in this moment for that man than it is for your life? There was a man who was about to be seriously embarrassed because he couldn't provide in this moment, and God intervened. He cares about the daily details of your life. The second helpful lesson that I think we can draw from this story is this: your timetable is not the same as his. He made that clear to his own mother. And he didn't intervene until the wine was gone. See, Jesus could have shown up and intervened before the wine was gone. But he didn't do anything until the wine was gone. It reminds me of a miracle that we see later on when Jesus acted to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, but he waited until he'd been dead for a couple of days. Remember what people said? If he had just been here, he wouldn't have died. He has his own timetable for how he acts. And he's doing things according to that timetable for his purposes and your good. So as you reflect on your own life and you think about the crises and needs of the moment, just remember that your timetable is not the same as his. But that doesn't mean that when he hasn't meeting your timetable, that he's forgotten you. The third one is this, that no one can manipulate him. If his own mother was unable to force his hand or manipulate his emotions, then you can't either. He's not one that you can just do things magically with and then he responds. There is no formula in which you can approach him every time and then he responds according to that formula. You can't manipulate him. He will act according to his own purposes. His response to you is going to come out of his faithfulness to himself as the creator of this universe, who cares for you as one that he has made. And he'll act according to what he sees as most important. And you can't manipulate that. The fourth thing is this, that his power is made perfect in weakness. If you're feeling weak today, then maybe his power is about to be made manifest in your life. The groom found himself in a place where he couldn't just run out and buy more wine. He couldn't bring his own resources to bear. He was stuck, and he didn't have a good option other than the saving act of Jesus in that moment. Have you ever been in that place? And maybe you are now. I mean, how many times will you be in that position in the future and be asked by God to trust him? Hasn't that happened in your life already? Where you see that his power is made perfect in weakness? And it happens to me all the time. It was one of the, I don't know if it was the unfortunate or fortunate side effects of becoming a pastor. But I'm reminded all the time of my own personal weakness in a way that I never saw before I became a pastor. It boggled the mind. I remember people saying, you're not ready for what's going to happen because what you're going to see is your weakness. But what you're also going to see is God's strength. I was completely unprepared for that paradigm because my life has all been about my own strength and preparing and always having things organized and arranged the way it needed to work. And God said, if you're going to be an effective pastor, you'll do it from a position of weakness, not strength. So my prayer for you is weakness so that God can show his strength in the situation. And these are the things that we see as we look at this miracle. But the last one is the main point of the story. And it relates back to my question about where you find your confidence. And that's this. He has not asked us to blindly follow him. He has not asked us to blindly put our faith in him. Let's look at verse 11. John wrote this. He said, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. I mean, their faith was strengthened by what they saw him do. That's the whole point of the story. He wanted to encourage his disciples, who had already made the decision to follow him, but they saw what he did, and they placed their faith in him more than they already had. Just think about the power of God as it's displayed, the miracles of Jesus as we see them. They're never just naked displays of power because he wants to do something cool. I mean, his work always has as his purpose to stimulate and breed faith in us towards him. Take a look at the summary statement that comes at the end of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Turn the pages in your Bible to this. This is very helpful. Because as we look at the miracles of Jesus over these next few weeks, just remember, they're not done in a vacuum of Jesus just wanting to try to show other people about how big and cool he was. That wasn't the point. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. John wrote this, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you, us who are reading this now, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. They're written so that you may believe, that you may have life in His name. They weren't just neat tricks. They were written and they were done so that you might have faith, that you might have confidence to place your hope in Him. So I just have to ask you, what about you? You weren't there like His disciples were to be strengthened in your faith, to see these things. What about you? Listen as I read from John chapter 20, some of the verses before this, and just see if you find Him describing you. Just listen carefully. You can read this too. This is 24. The account I'm about to read took place after Jesus was raised from the dead. He was appearing to groups of people around Jerusalem, and this is now talking about an appearance to His disciples. And one of them hadn't been there to see Him before. Remember his name? Hadn't been there. His name was Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. And that's interesting. Thomas was one of those that had been following Him. Now we call him Doubting Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not one with the disciples when Jesus came. This is what John wrote. So the other disciples told him, Thomas, we've seen Jesus. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in His hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in His side, I won't believe. So are you that way? It's a rhetorical question, but I want you to really think about this. In the real practical outworking of your life, are you one who has a hard time believing because you haven't put your hands in the nail holes? You haven't put your hand in the side where that spear went. Are you like Thomas? In verse 26, we pick this up. It says, a week later, His disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, because he knew he was having a hard time with us, said, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas responded, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. But again, these words that are said right to us, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And again, that's us. We're the ones who have not seen yet have believed. We believe the testimony of those who were there. And we're also like the groom who ran out of wine and needed God's intervention. And yet we can be like Thomas, who though he witnessed many miracles, still had trouble believing. This is the place we find ourselves on a frequent basis. This is why these miracles are so important. And so let me just ask you about the situations in life that test your faith. What do you do when you look at your life and all you see is dirty water in stone jars, and the wine has all run out? Do you get that? Do you ever get to places in your life where all you see are stone jars with dirty water and the wine's run out? I do. And the question is, will you turn to Him in repentance? Will you follow Him even though you're in a tight spot? Let me just remind you of these things before we continue. God cares about the details of your life. He took advantage of a man's shortcomings to demonstrate His own power, and He'll do that with you. He does that with you. No matter how carefully you plan, things still go wrong. Amen? Isn't that true? No matter how carefully you plan, things still go wrong. But God uses them to demonstrate His own power in your weakness. And when your plans go awry and when your life looks like it's lost purpose, that's when He demonstrates Himself most clearly. So, if you're in a place where your plans have gone awry and your life's a mess, then you're probably in a place where He can demonstrate Himself most clearly. Are you happy about that? I think you can entrust Him. I mean, rarely are people aware of God when things are going smoothly. How many times in your life have you been aware of God when things are just going smoothly? But when we see Him saved, we have a reason to think that we can entrust Him with more than just the wedding details.
right? So I have another question for you to consider. And I just want you to think about this deeply as you think about this miracle. Is it possible that God is using something ordinary and common in your life, something very difficult where you don't have the answers, to accomplish something quite extraordinary, and that He is using that as a demonstration of His power? Is He? I mean, there's just nods, certainly in my life. I mean, has the wine run out in some area of your life? Did you not come into this place today with some area of your life where the wine's a little low, or maybe it's run out? Did you not? If you say no, I have a hard time believing that. Because I just know that the Lord, because He wants to work in our weakness, He brings all of us to that place where there's something where we just feel inadequate. He wants to demonstrate Himself to give you confidence down the road. And so I want to have you think about it for just a minute. What is God trying to teach you about Himself now in that situation? How is He demonstrating Himself in it? And how are you training yourself to look for God's intervention as He uses the situations of life to show you His power so you put your confidence in Him? Because this is how He works. If when the hard times come, you just get discouraged, then you've missed what God is trying to do in those hard times. I love how He shows Himself in the disruptions of life. And I was reflecting on some of the words of Edith Schaefer in a book called What is a Family? As she talks about how God uses the hard times of life. Just think about this for a minute. She wrote this: "There's never a series of little packages of time given to you in life labeled time for an illness, time for a wedding, time for a death, time for a broken leg, time for crushed ribs, time for cancer, time for the house to burn down, time for a car wreck, time for marital strife, time for a disappointment, or time to run out of wine at your wedding." Life is not segmented that way. Where we plan out all the good times, we live in them, and then we identify, I'm going to set aside this block of time for a death. I'm going to set aside this block of time for a cancer. I'm going to set aside this block of time for the house to burn down. Or I'm going to set aside this block of time for me to lose my job. And so I'll just neatly segment it like so many men do. You know, just all that compartmentalized, and life is just this way. It's not the way God works. He brings these difficult situations into your life as just kind of the warp and woof of your life, just the ebbs and flows. And He says, okay, well, this is just the season you're in. And look for Me in it, He says. And let me ask you this too, because I think some people are confused by this. Does God work in your life in spite of the difficulties of it? Or does God work in your life because of the difficulties of it? How do you think the groom at this wedding was processing what was taking place? Was God working in his life in spite of the fact that he ran out of wine at the wedding? Or do you think God was working in his life because he ran out of wine at the wedding? And when you think about your life, what is the kind of life you're looking for? The one where it all goes according to your plans? Or the one where you see God intervene on a regular basis as he demonstrates himself to you? Which one is that? It's a question you have to answer, because if your picture of God is such that you believe that life is supposed to be an expression of God's blessing because everything is going well, then when things don't go well, and they won't go well, then you miss what God is trying to do in them as he demonstrates himself to you. Because his power is made perfect in weakness. I wouldn't be surprised if the first miracle that isn't recorded is that he went and pulled the plug on the wine flasks so the wine would all go out, so that he would be able to come back in and say, let me demonstrate myself to you in this time of weakness. I mean, is it possible that God has taken you in your life and He has pulled the plug on certain areas to bring you to the place where you say, I can't do it on my own? And He says, let me demonstrate my power that's made perfect in your weakness. Because life is all about that. So, I actually hope that you're experiencing a little bit of a time of crisis. And I know that you are, each one of you. Because it's in that time that you will see God work. And you need to take your minds and wrap around the fact that it is in that time that He'll demonstrate Himself to you. As He did over and over, it's recorded over and over in the book of John that He did these things so that people would have their confidence in Him. Isaiah wrote a letter of encouragement to his people. And he told them what would happen when their Savior, the Christ, came. It's in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 3. And I just encourage you to open up your Bibles to read this. Isaiah 55, 1 and 3. He said, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. If you have money, you go to a different water. He says, those of you who are hungry and thirsty and don't have the capacity to do it on your own, come, I'll give you water. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. He can take 150 gallons of washing water and turn it into the finest of wine. So, if you're thirsty, go to Him. And then he says this. He says, give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. That's his desire, that your soul may live. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. I mean, do you think he means that there's going to be times that he provides when you've run out of the means to do it on your own? Isn't that what that says? There's going to be times when you run out of the means or the way to do things on your own? He says, come. Come, enjoy the fruits of a relationship with God when you have nothing that you can bring into it yourself. And maybe that's a time that you'll get a glimpse of who He is. Let me just conclude with these thoughts. He didn't promise any of us a life of comfort and ease. And I hope that none of you became Christians because you thought that by becoming a Christian you'd have a life of comfort and ease. That's not what He promised us. What He promised us was His presence in the midst of a world that's broken in sin. And He's invited those who are thirsty for Him to come and be filled. That's what He's promised us. So if your vision of life to the full is a life of comfort and ease with never an issue stirring the pot, and your thought about being blessed by God is that you always have plenty and that nothing ever goes wrong, then you're sorely mistaken of who He is and what He wants for you. But if your vision of life is a life of His constant intervention in your life in the brokenness of this world, then you have a vision of who God is. Because this world is broken because of sin. It's run amok. But God hasn't forsaken you in it. As you rest in Him, and He's given you plenty of opportunities and plenty of evidences of Him and asked you, put your confidence in Him. And train yourself to look and say, what is He doing in this moment? This is unrehearsed, so I just have to ask this question, or maybe just make this comment. In this church, he popped the lid on the wine decanter back in April, and he poured a lot of the wine out. And then he said, look to me because I'm going to fill the stone jar back up with water. I'm going to make new wine. Are you with me? And the question is, what is he trying to get us to see? What is the Lord doing with the people of this church? Are you trying to stop up the flask that's had a hole put in it so that the old wine doesn't go out, and just try to pour the old wine back in, or the new wine back in that old wineskin? Or are you asking God to take 150 gallons of water and put it into the washing jars and make new wine out of it? And then looking and seeing what he's trying to do, because clearly the old wine's out. What he's asking is, he says, you know, you're in a time where what you relied on is gone, and the old is gone. What will be the new? What is the work that he's trying to do in this place? This is a question we have to ask, because he brought us to a point of weakness. I mean, I'm looking forward to meeting the person that will replace Pastor Phil. I'm actually looking forward to that, but I'm more interested in the question of, what is he doing in the church? What is he doing? He popped the lid off and poured out the old. So as he makes a new batch, what is he trying to do? I would just encourage you all to think about that. Is he stirring in this church to do something? And are we holding on like the Dutch boy with his finger in the dike, trying to keep the old wine going out, when really we ought to be just thinking about, wow, there's 6 large stone jars, and he's pouring water into it, and he's turning that into wine, and he just wants us to watch him. And I don't know. I just encourage you to say, Lord, what is this new thing you're doing? Because surely we're weak, and we need him to fill us up in his way and in his power, so we don't look at this and say we did it all our way. I'm going to have the worship team come back up, and we're going to close with a song that many of you know. It's called Fill My Cup. And as you sing that song, let me ask you to sing it in a way that you're asking God not to fill your cup with the same old, but would he fill your cup with what it is he desires you to have in this moment? And realize that you may not have a good picture of it, but he loves you and he wants to fill you up with his wine. Let's sing that song. Let's stand with us.
Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. Then I heard my Savior speaking to me, "Draw from well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole."
Lord, again, as we go from this place, Lord, I just love that song. Fill our cups, Lord. That assumes that the cup isn't full and has some room to be filled. And so, Lord, I just, on behalf of everyone here, say thanks for the times that cup's empty. And I know that in everyone here, they're holding a cup that's not completely full and maybe empty. And so, Lord, fill it with whatever you want to fill it with. Lord, I just ask that attempts by... For the people of this church, if they attempt to fill it themselves, Lord, would you just poke holes in that cup, so that they would come to treasure the time of your filling. I just ask that whatever it is that they're stressed about today, whatever it is that is on their mind, whatever their plans that have not gone according to the way they thought they should, Lord, I just ask that you would take water and change it to wine and give it to them, and do it in a way that they look and say, only Jesus could have done this. So Lord, thanks for brokenness, and thanks for emptiness. And thanks for your faithfulness that we see so, so freely given and so freely expressed through Jesus. And so we ask these things in His name. Amen. Bless you all.